All right, we're going to be on page 4 tonight. We're going to start at the bottom of page 4. And last week we did a whole lot of biblical foundation for the conversation we're going to have about the history, including some of the claims we're making. And we're going to do a little bit more of that tonight and then launch into the pure history. Last week we talked about the fact, among other things, that God is sovereign. The Bible claims that God is sovereign. That means He is either causes or allows everything. If you have a problem, you can go to God because He either caused it or allowed it. God is never the author of sin because sin is the result of the abuse of man's free will. God gave man free will because He wanted man to have the capacity to become like Him, to fellowship with Him at a very high level, to interface with Him. He wanted companionship at a very high level. And so He gave man free will. The downside of free will is it gives us the ability to make mistakes, errors, just old-fashioned sin, and cause God problems, cause this world problems, cause one another problems. God is like that supercomputer who can play any great chess player in the world, and no matter what moves he makes, God is smart enough to figure out how to win the end game. And that's what He claims. In Isaiah, it says that He says that my word will not go out from me and return to me void without having accomplished that to which it was purposed. God is never going to be defeated by man, by the foolishness of man, by the sin of man. He will always accomplish His purposes in the end. In the meantime, He's going to give us an opportunity to walk with Him or walk away from Him, to choose Him or reject Him, and to become like Him or to continue to live in a progressive and everlasting darkness away from the light of God. So, God is sovereign. Does God discipline His people? This idea that we are a covenant nation, we're going to get into that a whole lot. We talked about that a little bit. But we, like Israel, are a covenant nation, a people of God, that we were created as a Christian country. This is the claim that has been made by our ancestors from the very beginning down to the present day when the secularists have tried to rewrite history, and so we're examining that in this particular course through the actual writings of the people of those days from the time of the founding fathers. Actually, we're going to start with Christopher Columbus tonight, all the way forward. And if we are the covenant people, does God discipline His people? He blesses His people. We're pretty sure about that. We've seen that. But does He discipline His people? And a simple reading of the Old Testament will tell you that Israel, His chosen people, chosen because of His grace, not because of their marvelousness, was both blessed, saved, redeemed, protected, rendered victorious, prospered by God by occasions, and then disciplined at other times. We're going to look for a few minutes in page 5 at some scriptures in which God tells us that He does cause calamity, that when the difficulties of life come upon us, that they come for a variety of reasons. Among those reasons may be that we just made some bad choices. But one of the reasons that difficulties of life can come upon us, both individually and as a corporate people, is because God is bringing calamity to us for the purposes of training us up, raising us up, disciplining us, causing us to come home. Now, what is calamity? Calamity is that difficulty which we consider to be outrageous, consider to be well beyond the pale, a total disaster. And you have to remember that we, in our wisdom and our loving kindness, regularly cause calamity to those we love, particularly our children. For instance, if you make your child get stitches, you have caused him to have calamity. You know, he's going to swear to you that a Band-Aid will do it. He will swear to you that if you make him go through these stitches, he'll die. He will swear to you that if you do that, he will never speak to you again. It is total calamity. If you make him go to school at age 6, it's calamity. He wants to stay home, play, be with mama. If you make him return the stolen goods to the store and fess up, if you fail to give him a Maserati at age 16, it's a calamity. And for all of his, with all of his heart and all of his emotional strength, he's convinced that it's a calamity. But we nonetheless render it with a smile because we know that this is good for him. This is something that he or she needs. If we take him to the woodshed, it's a calamity. Does anybody do that anymore? It is for their well-being. So in Isaiah 45 verse 6, he says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. In other words, I am the only God. I am the Lord. There is no other. I don't know if you know this or not, but it was the 8th century before Christ, before God began to speak through His prophets, a firm word of monotheism. In the Old Testament, before the time of Christ, the Lord referred to Himself as the God above all gods, the Most High God. And the reason was, is because the people of the time could not handle the idea of monotheism. In fact, monotheism was first introduced by the Egyptians in about this same time. But the prophets began to tell Israel that there is no other God, that the other gods that they all thought were out there were just wood, stone, metal, that they were lifeless. Isaiah says to the people of Israel at one particular point in time, he said, y'all are basically stupid. That's why Isaiah had such a good church. He said, y'all are basically stupid because you go out and you cut yourself a log. And with the top part of it, you carve yourself a god. And you bow down to it. And with the bottom part of it, you fix your dinner. So the point is that the gods of wood and stone and stubble are nothing. And the Lord begins to say so quite strongly in the 8th century with the written prophets. So he said, there is no other. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who is all of these things. Now, the reason that God began to insist that we understand that there is no other God but Himself is not because He was trying to tune up our theology. Theology is important, but it's not first on God's list. It's because He wanted us to understand that He was the source of all things. The problem, if you believe that God is sovereign, then you realize that no matter what happens, you turn to God to say, what are you doing? The first thing that I do when situations go south in my life is I ask God, God, what are you doing? I don't have any notion or worry that someone else is messing with me because there is no someone else. So I have to say, God, what are you doing? You have caused or allowed this to come upon me. And that process saves me from so much difficulty. When our son died at age 17, my question was, God, what are you doing? What's the purpose here? What are you trying to say here? I knew that I was in the hands of a loving God and He had allowed this to happen. I know there's an answer for why He allowed it to happen. I thought of several that could be right. When I get there, I'm going to ask Him about it. He's going to give me an answer. I don't know what the answer is, but it's going to be good. I know it is because all salvation is dependent on relationship and all relationships dependent upon trust. That's right, faith. The reason our relationship with God from Abraham and actually Adam forward is based in faith, trust. So I knew that that was the case. I've had 3 cancers. In every case, I knew that the Lord had me in the palm of His hands and that He was allowing these things to come upon me for reasons that He knew and for reasons that were in His keeping. So I'm not bothered by these things. I'm not destroyed by these things. Paul says, we Christians, we do not grieve as someone who has no hope. When our loved ones die, we don't grieve as if we have no hope because we're not thinking of annihilation. We're not thinking that we're losing these people forever. We're thinking that they're just through a door we can't walk through yet. They're just on the other side. They're just a little bit away. They're not that far away. I remember when Warren Latham was sitting on his front porch and CNN was interviewing him about the ValueJet 88 crash, 88 or 82, whatever it was, that crashed the ValueJet plane, and his son had died, along with a number of other people from the church here. And he said, you're looking at a man who is grieving but not destroyed. That's what he told the people from CNN. People say theology doesn't matter. Theology matters altogether. If you have the right theology, you can walk with the Lord and walk in the circumstances of life in the peace of God. If you have the wrong theology, you're in trouble. Now, if you're not a sovereigntist, if you don't believe that God is sovereign, then you wind up being a dualist. What happens is you think that God causes the good stuff and someone or something else causes the bad stuff. That usually someone or something else usually falls in the realm eventually of Satan. The word Satan just means adversary or enemy. So God's enemy causes the bad stuff. God causes the good stuff. And what that means is there are these two poles wrestling for preeminence, and the battle is unyet decided. And yet our Bible tells us that the battle is decided. It's over. It's been done for a long, long time. Before we were ever created, God is in charge. And if God is in charge, He's sovereign. If He's sovereign, then He causes or allows everything. And we have to trust Him in His wisdom. So He says this to you guys, Isaiah 45, I cause well-being and I create calamity. So when calamity happens, don't go looking somewhere else. In another place, He says, I always thought this was kind of humorous, He says, don't go saying conspiracy when there is no conspiracy. When Israel was beginning to be hauled off and captured and the politics were going south, and the people were saying there's some vast right-wing conspiracy that's causing us to go through all of this. He said, don't go be saying conspiracy when there is no conspiracy. It is I, even I, the Lord, that am bringing this upon you. So we have to realize that the Bible, who claims that God is sovereign, also claims that God brings difficulty on people when it suits His purposes, and His purposes are always redemptive. God never deals with anybody in a way that's not intended to be redemptive. I'll be glad to discuss that with you if you want to bring it up in a minute when we throw it open for questions. 2 Samuel 24. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. He said, that's enough. And said to the angel who destroyed the temple, toward the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, which, by the way, turns out to be the temple, the site of the temple. 2 Kings 21, 10. Now the Lord spoke through His servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the other Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both of his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, so they should become as plunder and spoil of all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day of their fathers came from Egypt even to this day. Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. He sacrificed his sons on the altar to the gods. He wasn't the only Jewish king that ever did that, but he did it on a pretty regular basis, and he was extraordinarily evil. He turned the temple into a pagan house of worship. And he did so for 50 years. He was one of the longest reigning kings. And at the end of his reign, the Lord came upon Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, because they all followed after Manasseh. And he brought upon them the very wicked and vicious Assyrians, who came and took them over and conquered them. By that time, the Ark of the Covenant and everything had been squirreled off to Egypt and was hiding in Elephantine. And it was the real Levite priests were over there, and Israel was pretty much a pagan country, and the Lord came in and squashed them like a bug, hauled Manasseh off and put him in an Assyrian jail with a hook through his nose, drug him the whole distance. And in that Assyrian jail, after a long period of time, Manasseh repented and called out to the Lord for the Lord to forgive him. And God did and restored him. One of those wicked kings Israel ever saw. God brought calamity upon Manasseh and upon the people because of the evil that they had done. Their evil, it is said, was worse than all that the Amorites ever did. And you see that His issue with them went back from their time in Egypt to the day forward. We're talking about in the 700 B.C. time frame, versus Egypt was the 1400 B.C. time frame. So for 700 years, He has warned these people over and over and over again. He's had various levels of sort of short-term disciplinary issues. And now this big massive one. Of course, we know that 721, He actually hauls Assyria off, the northern kingdom off, is hauled off forever. And in 605, the Babylonians haul off Judah for 70 years during the reign of time of Daniel. But that's later. Now, Micah 3:9. Now hear this, the heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Hear this, you rulers of my nation, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. A people who are supposed to walk in the light of God, who abhor justice. They mistreat the infant, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien who is in their land. They are unjust. They have unjust laws. Hear this, and they twist everything that is straight. If you ever watch what goes on television or watch movies and say, you know, this is twisted. This is twisted. The logic is twisted. When you read the paper and they talk about what they decided is fair, what they decided is right, you go, what is wrong with this country? I mean, the logic of it is twisted. And he says, hear this, you who do that, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent justice. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. Gosh. Her priests instruct for a price. Oh, gosh. Her prophets divine for money. Oh, gosh. And they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Aren't we good religious people? Aren't we a Christian nation? Surely God will be with us. Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Isaiah 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. I will give you leaders that are inexperienced and silly. You will suddenly look around and find no statesmen. You will find no great warriors to lead you. The supply of bread and your economy will collapse, he said to them. And the people will be oppressed each by one another, each one by his neighbor, everybody out for what they can get. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house and says, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins shall be under your charge, on that day will he protest and say, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. Remember, these people are tribal, and so whenever they get themselves in trouble, they want someone to take leadership who's going to provide for them. And so a guy grabs a hold of his brother and said, you can be the king. And he says, not me. I don't have enough money to take care of my house. I'm not going to be the king. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because of their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them. They are sinning boldly. They don't even conceal it. They say, sin is good. Let's sin more. Let's create some new ones. Let's see if we can find a way to really sin. Anybody who doesn't sin is silly, missing the opportunity. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on the expression of their faces, witnesses against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. But say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So in the midst of this calamity I'm going to bring upon you, which is the hauling off the people into captivity, he says, but say to the righteous people in your midst, because, you know, you don't deal with a nation without there being some righteous people in the middle of it. And he says, say to the righteous people, I'm going to be with you as we go off into captivity. Now, we're all going to be living by the river Kabar, you know, digging the canal for the to tie Tigris and Euphrates together so that the hanging gardens have enough water. But the righteous, God says he will be with during that time. Say to the righteous, go with them, because they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. So as the group, the nation, is being hauled off into captivity, inside of that nation, there are good people and bad people. Unfortunately, the bad people outnumber the good people, which is why we're having a national woodshed experience. But he says, you know, it's kind of like, you know, daddy just canceled vacation because the kids were all bad. But the two kids who were good, they get to go to day camp. I mean, there is a judgment upon the nation corporately, and we live in the nation. And if we don't want our nation to get judged, we need to take some responsibility in terms of how do we turn this thing around. Otherwise, I'm not sure I want to just live well in the midst of the captivity. I'd prefer to live the way we've always lived in the past under the graces of God. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Now, in the ancient world, that was a great curse. In our modern century, with all of our political correctness, and I don't fuss at all with the fact that women have the rights to participate in all levels of government leadership, in our world. But in his world, it wasn't the case. When he says, your women are ruling over you, that was a curse. They're oppressors of children, women rule them, O my people. Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. Your leaders are leading you down a path of destruction. That's what he says. That's what the prophet Isaiah says in only the third chapter. In only the third chapter. Sometime I will read for you what it says in the second chapter. It's scary what it reads in the second chapter. In fact, I'll read it now. And then I'm going to get out of the Bible and get to some history before I lose the rest of the class. Okay. The second chapter of Isaiah. Let's see where I am at here. Second chapter of Isaiah, the Lord stands up to make a case against the people of Israel in the format of a prosecuting attorney. It's called God in the Dock. He gets up and he makes his case against Israel. And he says, I have sons who do not honor me. He says, oxen know their master and their manger, but my sons do not honor me. And he goes on to talk about all this kind of stuff. And when he gets done beating on the men of Israel, he goes a step further than he ordinarily ever goes, and he begins to take to task the women of Israel. Now, typically speaking, in the ancient world, the women had no power. They had no authority. They were mostly ruled over, dominated by the men. And so, therefore, they had little or no guilt for the bigger issues. However, women have always had influence. And there's been an expectation that good women influence their men to do the right kinds of things. And when good women influence their men and the men go bad, God does not hold it against the women. Let me give you an example. There was a guy whose name was Nabob. His name means fool. And he was a fool. And he was living in the Negev, living in the desert. He was living in the wilderness with a bunch of other people. He was out, think of Australia. He's in the outback, okay? And in the Negev, at that particular point in time, was a young warrior king prince whose name was David. And he had run from his master Saul, who was the king, who had been trying to kill him. And he and all of his men who had flocked to him because of his goodness and his glory and whatever, the great and mighty men of Israel had flocked to him. They were living in the Negev also, in the stronghold of Ziklag, a big fortress that they had out there. And they would, because they were living out there, the people who lived in the Negev, in the desert, in the wilderness, were not being accustomed to the normal raids from the bandits that had come against them time after time. If you live out in the wilderness, you've got the Indians, you've got the Aborigines, you've got the bandits, you've got other tribes coming against you because there's no protection out there. But because David was living in the Negev and had been out there for a long time, these people had missed all of that. Their lives were protected by the presence of David and his people out there. And it was a time of a feast, and David was short on some feasting materials. They needed a couple of bullock and some sheep in order to have a good feast. And so he sent some men to go see Nabob, who was in the area, and he said, could you spare us some meat so that we can have a feast? And Nabob, whose name was Fool and lived up to his name, he said, go back and tell that brigand, David, the rebel of the good King Saul, that it's not my habit to take care of brigands and idiots, and I have no intention of giving you any of my hard-earned sheep and bullock so that you can have a feast. Eat sand. So David gets a little upset with that particular... That's a loose translation. If you go to the Hebrew, you eat sand. David was upset by this. And so he gets on his horse with his men and loads up, and he's going to go out and relieve Nabob of his head. So take care of that problem. Well, Nabob has a good wife. Her name is Abigail. She is a wonderful woman. And how she got stuck with him, nobody knows. But remember, this is the time of arranged marriages, and it was a bad deal. So at any rate, she hears that her husband has so affronted David with these words and all this. And so she gathers up a whole bunch of supplies, bullock and sheep and, you know, whatever. Whatever is good with bullock, you know. So she gathers all that up, and she takes it to David, meets him on the road, bows down in front of him, and says, King David, please forgive my husband. He's a fool. That's his name. He's a fool. He's harmless. He's witless. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Please forgive him. It would be a bad thing for somebody as righteous as you to soil your hands by killing someone this low? And David says, you know, if you had not come, I would have beheaded this man. I would have wiped him out. But you're a gracious woman, and I appreciate that. So he takes the supplies and he goes back to have a feast. She goes home and she sees Nabob and she says, "You're an idiot." She said, you've just insulted the man of God. You know, Saul's an idiot. You've insulted the man of God. This guy has protected us from all manner of raids. The little bit that he wanted from you, you would have lost on a weekly basis from the bands, not to mention your life, from all the marauders and whatever, had David not been here. And, you're truly not smart. Nabob goes into a fit of apoplexy and dies. Good timing. So what happens is David hears about it, and after a reasonable period of time, he sends for her and marries her. And she becomes one of his early wives. Because she was a good woman, living in the midst of an idiot's household. So it is unusual in the Bible for the Lord to go after the women, so to speak, because they typically have no power when the evil is done. They have not. I mean, you got Jezebel and people like that, but as a rule. However, in the third chapter here of Isaiah, he says this to the women of Israel, because by this time in Israel, it's not just the men who have taken the nation south, but it is the women as well. By the time we get to this place in Israel, the women are as much into the greed and the consumerism, the lack of caring for the poor. If you read in Proverbs 30, it talks about the Proverbs lady and what a biblical woman's like. And one of the things it talks about, how she cares for the poor and she does all this kind of stuff. She very often winds up being the expression of goodness of the family because of her nature. But in verse 16 of Isaiah 3, it says this. Moreover, the Lord says, let me back up a little bit. Here's what he says to the men, verse 13. Or to the people. The Lord arises to contend. He stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. And he says, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord of hosts. He said, "You people have oppressed the poor. That which belongs to them is stored in your houses. That which I have given you, take care of them. You're sitting on whatever. And you're grinding the face of the poor. You are stomping them under. And for this," he says, "I'm mad at you." Then he goes on to say, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, they go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles of their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs." That's not a good thing. "And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away." Now, I call this the Dillard's chapter. That's why. "In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, ring noses, nose rings, vestal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils." It's almost like a department store line, you know. They got them all. They've got them all. He said the Lord is going to take away the beauty of all of that. "It would come about, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, the donning of sackcloth. The branding, instead of beauty, men will fall by the sword. Your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn. And deserted, she will sit on the ground." These are the images of exile. These are the images of the bad guy coming in, taking all the royal people, all the rich people, bringing them out in the square, stripping them down, shaving them, binding them together with ropes, putting sackcloth on them, and marching them back to Assyria. And those that live go back to get to be slaves. That's not pretty. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying in the third chapter to the court. Isaiah was a member of the royal family, which is why he got to say those kinds of things and still live. But you can tell he wasn't popular. So God is capable of bringing calamity upon his people. This was Israel we're talking about. So let me stop here just a minute before we get into Christopher Columbus and see if there's anything you want to comment on or talk about that we've said so far. Yes?
Well, there's a lot of discussion around in the Christian community about there's talk about the evil one doing things. Now, you're saying that doesn't really happen. There isn't a struggle anymore, but there's a lot of discussion about that.
What I said is that he is not equal to God. Listen, let me tell you what the Bible says about Satan. Satan has no power equal to God. He has no power equal to us. Satan gets all of his power from us. What Satan is a good salesman. He is a liar. He is like a roaring lion. He has no teeth. He is a deceiver. He has no power over us that we don't give him ourselves. The scripture says that the saints of God overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, which is what Jesus did on the cross, and by the word of their testimony. Now, if you're not born again, different story. You are Satan's slave. But if you're a born again person, he has no authority over you unless he can persuade you to give it to him. When I was a kid on the playground, I was big. But I was also taught it was a sin to fight. And so little guys were taking my lunch money because they could persuade me that I needed to give it to them. That was then. But some people have a tendency to fall into a dualism. The reason they do that is because they don't want to ever think of God as being associated with anything bad that ever happened to them. When your child dies, some people they just don't want to think that God would even allow it to happen. How can God allow the Holocaust? How can God allow this? How can God allow that? Well, God gives us free will. We talked about what happens if we do or don't have free will last week, and you can go back. I'm not going to go through that again. Some people have heard this 9 times. They're going, whew. But God gives us free will, and we gum up the mechanism. We can't blame God for the Holocaust. We do not go in and prevent our child from making every mistake they can make, or at least we shouldn't. Otherwise, they wind up being 25 and still in diapers. So, God's sovereign.
So why bad things happen to good people. You don't adhere to that philosophy.
I'm not sure what he's.
Because his attitude is the bad things that happen just
happen. Yeah. Well, no, I don't believe in fate. The Bible would not support fate. I don't believe in fate. That's actually a very pagan. That's what the ancients believed. The ancient people's relationship with God, the gods, was one of appeasement. They made offerings to gods to appease them or to curry favor. That's not what our God asks of us at all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not looking for appeasement or favor. He was looking for relationship. That's a pagan notion.
God did not make that happen.
He didn't, but he allowed it.
Our free will made that happen.
That's exactly right, and he allowed it. If God had wanted to, if he had felt like it was important, he could have intervened and stopped that to happen, but then he would have to stop everything else from happening also. I mean, you know, I let my boy sit in jail. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. I let him get the stitches. In fact, I held him down when he got the stitches. I did it, you know. Made him go to first grade, second grade, third grade. Made him cut the grass. That was real calamity. Pull the weeds. Other comments?
Of course, the Bible, God, there is only one God.
I believe that's true.
At some point, like you're saying, where in the Bible does the additional God, just the idea of there is more than one God, enter into the equation?
At the very beginning. Oh yeah. I mean as the people fell from grace, the serpent presented himself as an equal to God. Did God say that? Did he really say that? He knows better than that. You know, he knows that the moment that you do this, you're going to be like God and know the difference between good and evil. You know what? Satan told the truth because sinning did cause them to know the difference in good and evil. What he didn't tell them was how bad that was. He didn't tell them how much they'd hate that. You see?
But, so what you're saying is actually they entered into the equation before that, maybe you got the spiritual battle with Satan fallen?
Satan tried to take the throne of God well before the creation of the world.
Right.
He tried to take the throne. He tried to take the seat at the right hand of Christ. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And he was thrown out of heaven for that. Then he sought to make war on the son of the children of the Messiah, for whom that seat was protected. The children, the human beings. That set aside from all eternity for Jesus, the human. And Satan wanted it, and he got thrown out. But the ancient peoples, as they entered, God is light. And when you're in fellowship with God, you see clearly, because there's light all around. If you walk away from God by one degree in time, you'll be in utter darkness. And the more you get away from God, the darker things are, the harder it is to see straight. God gives them over to the depravity of their mind, the scripture says, because of their idolatry. There are two great commandments, the Bible says. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment, the second great commandment. The Old Testament says that. Jesus said that. The Pharisees talked to Jesus, said that. We're all in agreement. There are two great commandments. All others proceed from them. The penalty, the sin against the first great commandment is to have other gods besides God. Idolatry. And the penalty for idolatry is that you develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. People who are idolatrous and for any way whatsoever get to the place where they become spiritually stupid. They think that which is good is bad, and that which is bad is good. You get to a place where you cannot see clearly. The great gift of God to those people, to His people, is the gift of revelation. Revelation is the information and knowledge about God that comes to us by God's gracious gift to us. It does not come to us because we're smart. Very, very smart people don't get it. And very, very simple people get it in spades. The scripture says the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of God. We don't get God here. We get God in here. We seek God here because we're human beings with brains and we're supposed to. But we get God in here. God reveals Himself to whom? To those who seek Him. To those who seek Him. Paul the Apostle, murderer, jihadist, out to kill all the people of Christ, is nonetheless seeking God. And so God reveals Himself to Paul. King David, adulterer, murderer, and a number of other things, is a seeker of God. Jacob, liar, deceiver, supplanter, schemer, is a seeker of God. Esau, good old boy, never does much wrong, likes hunting, likes women, what's wrong with that? Probably a dog fan. Couldn't care less about seeking God. Couldn't care less about seeking God. He's willing to give away his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. Fourth chapter of Daniel gives us the testimony of the repentance of the most egregious, brutal king who ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who says, I was an idiot, and God humbled me, and I acknowledge his sovereignty, and now I'm with him. When you go to heaven, you'll be sharing it with Nebuchadnezzar. How many of the other presidents we have? I don't know. But with Nebuchadnezzar, you'll have him there. So the Lord reveals Himself to those who seek Him. Revelation comes to the heart, not to the mind. Okay? So when we walk away from God, we are not seeking the light. And so therefore, we don't get, not only do we not get it, but all the other traffic that comes in begins to come in, and we begin to think stupid things. We think that what's okay with Adam and Eve is okay with Adam and Steve, according to Romans 1. Okay? So the point, and it seems reasonable. I mean, if you listen to the world today, they will tell you, well, of course this is okay. They will tell you, they started off telling us that it was okay to abort a child within the first trimester because they really weren't a person yet. And then they said, well, actually it's okay to abort them to the second trimester because they're still not yet a person. And then they said, you know what, you can actually abort them with their head stuck out. As long as their feet haven't come out yet, you can drill a hole in, suck their brains out, and it's okay because they're not a person yet. Now, what kind of twisted logic is it that says that a person that far along is not a human? But they believe it. I mean, how can you believe that? You believe it because your mind is not enlightened by God's Word. The Scripture says that life begins at the beginning. Conception. Every child that ever lived is the product of three beings. The mother brings the egg, the father brings the sperm, and God determines which swimmer wins. That's what Psalm 139 says. If God is involved in the process of conception, that's when we begin. That's what the Bible says. Now, to some people, that's just serious nonsense. But to the Bible, that's true. So, the ability to see and understand the things of God, the Torah, the things of God, is a gift given to us by revelation to those who seek Him, to those who are in the light, those who are walking with God. If you walk away from God, you will be out of the light. Okay? If you do a study in your Bible on the phrase, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, you will find about 25 or 30 references to that throughout the Bible. Yeah, if you look in the back of the Isaiah book that I wrote, I can send you a copy of it. There's a little section called The Themes of Isaiah, and it's one of the larger themes of Isaiah and the rest of the Bible. Yes, Dan?
Given that God causes or allows everything, how does that fit with the concept of God's will?
Well, do you have a will? Do you, your parent, I assume you have children, I think so, right? So you had a will, right? Did you ever assign to any of your children the responsibility for their bedroom? Did you say, I'm going to give you a piece of my will and make that your responsibility and let you steward that. I'm going to break off some of my will and let you have responsibility for that. We'll see how you do so that you can learn. So when you get to be like me, you'll be able to operate in your will. God takes His... You have to remember that God's purposes and God's will are two different things. When God gets done with it all, everything that He purposed is going to be as it was. I mean, the whole understanding about the millennial reign is that it's going to be the garden redone. Paul says the first Adam brought us death, the second Adam's going to bring us life. The first Adam brought us ruin, the second Adam's going to bring us success. Just as the first Adam ruled over the failure, the second Adam's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in the earth when Jesus comes back. That's the whole point. There's nothing that God ever sets out to do that won't eventually come to pass.
You don't go to the hospital where somebody has just lost a child and say that was God's will.
Well, not if you're smart. People do, but I think that I think you have to realize that God either caused it or allowed it. I mean, I had a son died. He's 17 years old. The whole 42 days and seizures, and kept thinking he was going to get better and better and better. And he was doing good. He was a good kid. And he died. I didn't really need anybody to come up and tell me it was God's will. But the truth of the matter is I knew that God either caused it or allowed it.
Well, Jesus teaches us to pray that His will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that not presumptuous?
Why would you pray that His will be done if it's always going to be done? If it was always done, we wouldn't have the Holocaust.
Okay. Right. Okay. I'm with you.
Okay. The truth of the matter is because we have free will, we violate God's will. Okay. The reason you pray that it would be done is to say that God, you know, if we would all do God's will, this whole thing would be better. So remember that there's a sort of construct called determinism that suggests that God's will is so strong that He determines everything. In which case, we are Buck Rogers robots. John Calvin had a huge kind of a doctrinal difference with people like Jacob Arminius, but more importantly, Wesley, and who came along later, and whatever. John Calvin's attitude is that we've got to give God credit for all good stuff, and so therefore we have to determine that God causes everything, and everything is totally predestined. And John Calvin was wrong. But that was his doctrine, and it's come down to us in the form of a number of religious expressions. Now, in the book of Romans, in verse 29, chapter 8, it says this, "For whom God foreknows, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son." It doesn't say He predestined to go to heaven. He says it predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, but it says whom He foreknows. God claims to know the end from the beginning. God claims to know before something happens what's going to happen. Before we were born, Psalm 139, before we were born, God knows how many days there are for us and all the choices we're going to make. And when God sees that we're going to walk with Him, not when He causes it, when He sees it, that we're going to walk with Him, then He seals us and calls us, it says in Romans 8. He predestines us to become conformed to the image of the Son. That means because He knows we're going to choose Him, He gets in there and helps us. For those of you who have been to Emmaus, it's prevenient grace. It's the grace that comes to us before we come to Him. Okay? It's prevenient grace. So God jumps in there. If God knows we're going to reject Him, He leaves us alone. In the book of Hosea, it says this, to come with the northern kingdom, says the prophet, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, is enjoying his rebellion, leave him alone. The kingdom has made the decision, they're not going to follow after me, I'm done. I'm done. Sounds like I'm done. So at any rate, God knows, and because He knows whom He foreknows, He predestines. But He doesn't predestine people to go to heaven or go to hell. John Calvin's doctrine is called double predestination. That some people, basically what John Calvin says, to be fair to Calvin, is all of us are sinners, we're all going to hell. But in His graciousness, God decides to save a few just arbitrarily. That was his view on the thing. That was not Arminius's view. That was not the other reformers' view. Their view was, is we do have free will. Wesley says that there's a hair's breadth of difference between Calvin and me. What Wesley means by that is that God does all the work of the salvation, except we do get a choice. And that's our participation. We choose. We choose to follow or not follow. We choose to do this or not do this. When we choose to walk with God, He empowers us and enables us by His grace to do so. So I'm not a determinist. I'm not a double predestination person. I do not believe that God imposes His will on us. Otherwise, it's a puppet show. You know, we should go do something else. Because, you know, the funny thing about this, have you ever heard of the Protestant work ethic? The Protestant work ethic, the concept comes from this. The Calvinists, who influenced a lot of the Reformation, believed that the way you knew if you had been chosen for salvation was whether you prospered or not. And so they worked their tails off to demonstrate that they'd been chosen for salvation. And it became known as the Calvinist work ethic, or the Protestant work ethic. Yes?
So then, through prayer,
well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever read the 37th chapter of Isaiah about King Hezekiah? The Lord says to Isaiah, go tell King Hezekiah to put his affairs in order because he's going to die. Time for him to come home. God goes to Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, remember that I have been one of the good kings. I've eliminated all the pagan altars. I've restored all this sort of thing. Please have mercy on me. So God goes back to Isaiah and says, go back to Hezekiah and tell him I've heard his prayer. I'm going to give him 15 more years. Does that answer your question? Isaiah's going, you know, I can't keep running off on these missions if you're going to change your mind.
He did that before he even left the palace.
Huh?
Isaiah hadn't even left the palace yet.
Yeah, that's true. Well, of course, Isaiah, I guess Hezekiah's a quick prayer. So the point is, the point is that Jesus wouldn't tell us to pray if there wasn't any effect in the process. I mean, why would we pray if it was all fixed? See? Just because we don't always understand all of that, I mean, there's a lot of things I don't understand that I do. Like I pay taxes. God only knows why. But I do.
I did not have to do that.
To do some things out of obedience. All right, let me move on. I promised people I'd get to Columbus tonight, but is that enough for now? We'll talk about it as we go along. Okay. And these are good questions because you got to have a foundation for this. All right, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. There we go, I got to Columbus. Christopher Columbus was a believer. Now, what you've read about Christopher Columbus and what you've read about his voyage and all that stuff in the recent past may or may not be true. For instance, how many of you believe that the people in the days of Columbus thought that the world was flat? How many of you believe that? So far from true, it ain't even funny. Eratosthenes, in 700 B.C., calculated the circumference of the earth within 10 miles. The Phoenicians, steered by the stars, which would have been impossible if it hadn't been spherical. Everybody knew in Columbus's day that the world was round. But the popular, the hoi polloi, the common sailors, and you got to understand that people who sailed on ships as sailors were not exactly your best students. Okay? In fact, they were very often not exactly volunteer sailors. The British impressment process was quite impressive. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you came from a family, a working class family, and you wanted a chance for your child to make it in the world and get big, what you did was you would take your child and get them a commission on a ship. That child would be 12 years old and an officer because they came from an upper class family. If you ever watch, for instance, the Master and Commander, the movie that had Russell Crowe in it and all that sort of thing, you remember the little boys who were the officers who were running around? Because the rich people's kids started sailing when they were age 12 as officers. They started off as juniors, midshipmen and all that kind of stuff, and they worked themselves up. If you ever read Horatio Hornbuckler or whatever his name, Hornblower, that, him too. So if you watch those things, you see that these young people. The average seaman was somebody who got drunk in a bar and wound up on a ship somewhere, and they weren't brilliant people. And as it is today in our world, if you ask, I mean, have you ever wondered about these surveys that come out in our country that suggest that something or another is true? And you say, what is the educational level of our country coming to? I mean, have you ever wondered why? I mean, you got to think about this. If the country gets to the place where, this is just theoretical, if the country gets to the place where 53% of the people are ignorant and they can all vote, you know? So the problem with the world of the seamen is that these seamen were uneducated, they were ignorant, they were superstitious, they were afraid of everything. In fact, if you read anything about the seamen, either fiction or historical, you'll see all their superstitions and whatever. If they thought somebody was a Jonah, you know, it didn't matter, they'd disappear in the night. And those people sometimes believed the earth was flat. But they were the only people who believed the earth was flat. So, Christopher Columbus knew the earth was round. He was a map maker and a navigator. He was a salesman par excellence, because he talked the king and queen of Spain out of something on the order of $1.5 million to go make this voyage. He was also a sinner, a man who had many motivations that weren't good. And he was a born-again Christian. He was a man who loved God with all of his heart, and like the rest of us, wasn't always what he should be. He was born in 1451, and by 1485, he was trying to get a plan together to get a group, a fleet together to go discover an eastern passage to Calais or to what they thought were India and China, whatever. He knew it was round. He knew if he went that way, he would get there. Of course, he didn't understand that there was something in between there, but that was something else. But he believed that God had called him to that, and so he persevered. And after many, many years, he persuaded the king and queen of Spain to let him do this in 1486. Actually, his first attempt in 1486 failed, but eventually he did. So in 1492, in August, he sets out with three ships, all of them undersized, all of them probably incapable of making the voyage if they knew where they were going. One that he picked up cheap, and two that belonged to the Pinzon brothers, a couple of captains who had their own caravels. A caravel is not exactly a big four-masted schooner. And they head out into the waters that regularly claimed 70% of the people who went there. So they headed out there, and they did that largely on the strength of his vision that God had told him to do this. In August of 1492. As they went along over the months and they got farther and farther into the east and farther beyond the maps, the sailors began to be more and more troubled, and the chances of mutiny got higher and higher and higher. So that on October the 9th, he and the two Pinzon brothers had a meeting, and they told him, if we don't turn around, we'll be dead in our beds by morning. And he persuaded the Pinzon brothers that to give him 3 more days. That God had showed him 3 more days. And at the end of 3 more days, he would turn the boats around. They could announce it to the crew that was going to be the case. So they went back and the sailors bought it. 3 more days. And they started counting. And in the next 3 days, the ships, these 3 ships, covered more ocean than they'd covered in a month because of favorable winds that hit them at just the right point in time. And on the evening of the 12th, 2 in the afternoon actually, somebody shouted, "Tierra, tierra, land ho." And sure enough, they had made the land. Christopher Columbus gave God credit for all of this and promptly got greedy. As soon as he got over there, one of the things that he had negotiated with the King and Queen of England was that he could have 10% of whatever that was they found, and that he would be the viceroy of the land that they would find, of any lands they would find that hadn't been claimed. Well, the King of Spain, did I say England? I meant Spain. The King and Queen of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, they weren't expecting him to find anything that hadn't been claimed, so that was no big deal. And they certainly didn't think he was going to get like overly rich off of the deal. Besides, they were the king and queen. They could always nullify that deal with a sword. So he had this deal. As soon as he got there, he got greedy. And as soon as he got greedy, the whole thing started to go south. So we see in Christopher Columbus a man who is walking with the Lord, who loves God, but he's a mixed man, like many of us, at one time or the other. And sometimes his motivations went one way, and sometimes they went the other way. When he was in the height of his greed, and the Lord humbled him. He was arrested in prison twice by his own government. And the Lord humbled him. He turned to his Bible. He turned to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision and once in a set of scriptures. We'll get to that in just a minute. So he repents, and God restores him. He credits God for the vision of finding the promised land in the west. He credits God for his safe and successful journey. In the face of absolute mutiny, he extracts a commitment for his men for 3 days only to turn back. We talked about all of this. The last possible moment, they sighted land. Talk about all that. Now, when he was in his worst moment, God spoke to him in the book of Job. And it said, "If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to the God, and you will pray to Him, and He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways, and when you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. The humble person He will save, He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." God gave him a personal word of discipline when he was complaining about the setbacks that had occurred to him because of his greed and all that process. Now, this word of Job that came to him, this is from Columbus's writings. This is what Columbus wrote that happened to him. This word of Job that came to him is a word for all of us. It says this: "If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored." Now, think of this in terms of nations as well as people. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. In other words, if you cast down those idols that you have so come to idolize as dirt and place them in the dust. You know, the Oregon Trail is littered with pianos and sideboards and all kinds of things that people couldn't eat. Because when they started off in Missouri, they loaded all their good stuff on it. And by the time they got to Oregon, they walked in with a rifle, a bag of seeds, and the clothes on their back. Along the way, in order to survive, they had to dump all the stuff that they brought with them that they thought was valuable. Isaiah talks about the fact that the people who fled from the Assyrians into the Judean caves, that the caves were littered with golden idols in the bat dung. That's one of Isaiah's images. That the people who couldn't eat the idols, they left them in the caves in the bat dung and to keep on trying to survive from the Assyrians. When times get tough, people shed those golden idols that can't feed them anymore. "Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. God will be our goal. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." When things get tough, we pray. Even the atheist who falls off the Empire State Building yells, "Oh God," at every floor. It is inherent in us to cry out to God when things get bad. You will pray to Him and He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will do the right things. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you. Light will shine on your ways. God will be with you again. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person He will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent. Thank God. He will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Columbus and his men set up a settlement to hunt for gold. They cruelly launched a preemptive strike against innocent Indians, killing many and taking their gold for them. In retaliation, the Indians attacked the returning war party, killing many. And when they had attacked the ship, Columbus later writes to Ferdinand and Isabella and tells them of a divine rebuke he received in a vision from an angelic being. He was on board. His venture was down the tubes. The Indians had burned one of his ships, and he was on the seas trying to escape home. And he was in the mast, the top mast of his ships, because he felt like he wanted to find God. And so he was up there, and he had this vision. And it says this on page 7. "I toiled to the highest point of the ship, calling in a trembling voice with fast-falling tears to the war captains of your highnesses at every point of the compass for succor. But never did they answer me." He was calling for the troops that he had come with to come. "Exhausted, I fell asleep and groaning, and I heard a very compassionate voice saying, 'O fool and slow to believe and to serve thy God, the God of all, what more did he for Moses or for his servant David? Since thou wast born, ever has he had thee in his watchful care. When he saw thee arrive at an age with which he was content, he caused thy name to sound marvelously in the land. The Indies, which are so rich in a part of the world, he gave thee for thine own. Thou hast divided them as it pleased thee, and he enabled thee to do this." This was a vision he had in the night of this angelic messenger speaking to him. "Of the barriers of the ocean sea, which were closed with such mighty chains, he gave thee the keys. Thou wast obeyed in many lands, and among the Christians thou hast gained honorable fame. What did he more for the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? He has treated you as well as he did the people of Egypt, of Israel, as they came out of Egypt." You remember that when the people left Egypt, that the Egyptians were compelled to give them their wealth? Do you remember that when they came out of Egypt, that they despoiled the Egyptians? The Egyptians said, "Get out of here and take this with you." When you start heaving gold bars at people in order to stone them, something's gone wrong. The all of the payment for 400 years of slavery was paid in one day or one week, as the Egyptians gave them the wealth of Egypt as they left. For David, whom from a shepherd he made to be king of Judea, God did that for David. He did it for Egypt, Israel. He's done it for you. Turn thyself to him and acknowledge thine error. His mercy is infinite. Thine old age shall not prevent thee from achieving great things. He has many heritages very great. Abraham had passed 100 years when he begat Isaac, and was Sarah young? Thou criest for uncertain help. Answer, who has afflicted thee so greatly and so often, God or the world? Who is it that has afflicted thee? The rewards and the promises which he gives, he does not bring to nothing. Nor does he say, after he has received service, that his intention was not such, and that is to be differently guarded. Nor does he inflict suffering to demonstrate his power. God is not a capricious God like the gods of the ancient world who's playing with you. He doesn't inflict suffering to show you he's boss. He inflicts discipline to bring you home. That's his point. His deeds agree with his words. All the people that he spoke of earlier, whom he had brought out and blessed and whatever and disciplined, were all people who were precious to God. Israel, Moses, David. His deeds agree with his words. All that he promises he performs with interest. Is this the manner of men? Do men do that? So who's dealing with you, Columbus? Who is it that's bringing you low? It's God. He says, I have said that which thy Creator has done for thee and does for all men. Now, in part, he shows thee the reward for the anguish and the danger thou hast endured in the service of others. And then Columbus goes on to say, I heard all this as if I were in a trance, but I had no answer to give to the words so true, but it could only weep for my errors. He, whoever he was who spoke to me, ended saying, Fear not, have trust. All these tribulations are written upon marble and are not without cause. He says, don't be afraid when God disciplines you. He's not interested in destroying you. He's not interested in harming you. He's interested in bringing you home. He's interested in bringing back into relationship. The difficulties of life that come upon us are caused or allowed by God. That's good news. It's good news. We are not in the hands of a capricious fate. We are not in the hands of someone God can't manage. It's not like God is saying, boy, I hate what Satan's doing to that guy, but I can't do a thing about it. That's not where we're at. We're in the hands of a gracious God. We're in the hands of a God who lifts us up and lifts us up. You know? We're in the hands of a God whose hands give us grace and discipline at the same time. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. These are two of the main books that I'm operating out of. I've talked about these before, The Light and the Glory and Sea to Shining Sea. This is Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Peter Marshall is, these are both Yale professors. And Peter Marshall is the son of Catherine Marshall, the guidebooks author or editor. And Peter Marshall, the son of the chaplain of the Senate. There's also books written by David McCulloch, who wrote John Adams and other people. These books are all taken from the writings of the people that they're talking about, not from redistributed history. Let me stop. We're done with Columbus. Let me stop before I go into Virginia and the Roanoke Company and see if anybody wants to comment.
Is that second book the sequel to Light and Glory?
It is. It is.
So it
does. This brings us, let's see, I forget where it stops. But this brings us up to about 20 years before the Civil War. And this gets us through the Constitution, I think. But they're one right on behind the other.
Your title for the course, A History of American Revivals, mm-hmm. What does the story of Columbus say to us or do for us relative to that?
What we're going to see is, as we go along, is that we get this position. Remember I started last week, I was quoting Cotton Mather, the great Puritan preacher, and I said, Cotton Mather said, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. What we're going to see is that God meets us when we seek Him, and He prospers us. And when He prospers us, it can have the effect of making us haughty and proud and no longer needing Him. And when we turn away from Him, what He does is He does not turn away from us. A covenantal relationship implies that He's a father, not an employer. So what happens is that when we turn away from Him, we become the prodigal son. He's still the father. And what He does is He disciplines us to get us to come home. And when He disciplines us, we get our senses back. We start seeking God, because that's what you do when you get in trouble. You seek God. And God reveals Himself to whom? To those who seek Him. And when we seek Him, and He shows us the error of our ways, and we repent, revival comes. And it happened in the life of Columbus. He's an example of how that happened. He starts off as a guy who has on a mission. He's trying to get somewhere. He feels like God's shown him, given him a vision. He goes. God meets with him through all the difficulty, gets him there miraculously, makes him successful. And then the prosperity of it all takes him off a different path. And then it all comes collapsing around his ears. And he repents, and then God restores him. Columbus is kind of a prequel to the whole thing, but he is sort of central to the story of America. Other comments?
Do we know how Columbus ended his days?
He died. Don't you hate a smart aleck? He had a second voyage in 1493. He had a third voyage in 1498. He had a fourth voyage in 1502, and died in his bed, a wealthy man, in 1506. Is that a little A little more. Okay. He was actually laying east to west when he passed out. There were three people in the room. Okay. All right. Did anybody else now brave enough to ask a question? At the beginning of the history of our country, we have two experiences that actually sort of compete with one another for the purposes of our understanding. One of them is the Virginia Company, Roanoke, Jamestown. And the other is the New England Compact, the Pilgrims and the Puritans. These are two types of experiences that happen in our country as they go along. They come from two different rationales. The Jamestown group, the Roanoke Company, those people come here for the purposes of getting rich. In fact, the first five or six boats that came over to Jamestown had no women or children on it at all. These were all cavaliers. These were people who were gold hunters. They were trying to get wealthy. They were coming over here to get rich. They were not trying to establish communities and families. Eventually, those kind of people came. What actually came fairly quickly along those lines were girlfriends. But they came, and there were families over here eventually. But that wasn't their point. Their point was to come over and get rich. And the end of them was disastrous. The other group that sailed into New England were people who were coming over as religious dissenters fleeing from persecution. They came over with their families at great peril. They brought kids on ships that were 3 years old, not knowing if they would all survive at all. But they came over trusting God. They came in. They had a horrendous beginning, just like the people at Jamestown. But the Lord saved them, and they prospered and became the foundation of our nation. It is the people out of this particular group that basically shaped the structure of our country. There are lasting vestiges of what happened at Jamestown and Roanoke that went down through our history and are as opposed to what happened in the northern part of our country, and it shaped the Civil War. Because of the way that things started in Jamestown, Virginia, Roanoke, and all that area, and the motivations that were there, it shaped the division in our country that eventually became the Civil War. But in the resolution of that process basically defined what we were. It was the Civil War that ultimately caused our Constitution to stand. Because it was the severe test of whether or not we were going to be one nation and whether or not the Constitution would stand, that sort of thing. So that's where we're going to go next. If anybody has any comments, we'll go on.
To the Civil War discussion or to Puritans or what?
We're going to get to a Civil War discussion later, but when we get there, what you're going to see is, is that in the South, they are descendants of the Jamestown people, the people who came out of that particular group of settlers. And in the North, they are the descendants of the Pilgrims. And we'll talk about the influences they had. Virginia, for instance, was the greatest colony in the beginning of our country. They were the largest and biggest by far. They encompassed about five states of what we have now. But philosophically, these two groups were very, very different. Pardon?
Part of the English Civil War causing the group in Jamestown, and they're a byproduct of some of the things that happened.
We are all a byproduct of our ancestors. That's exactly right. And so what happened is as they came in, the ancestors that started in those two places came from two different positions. Now they're all good people, but the influences of the way the people came in, we're going to talk about, and all of that spills itself forward all the way to the Civil War. I mean, this book here sort of deals, this is the follow-up book, deals with all of that and how it worked itself out. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good people all over the country.
But that was the result of the English Civil War with Cromwell and all those guys.
Oh, the English Civil War? The people who came into the North were very much a result of the English Civil War and other factors. You got to remember the Puritans actually wound up coming here because they finally got thrown out. Cromwell eventually made it so impossible for them to stay there that they came here. The Pilgrims came earlier than that because they were separatists. They had left and gone to Holland, and now they come here. But we'll get to all of that. Yes, sir.
New England should be the Bible Belt instead of.
Yeah.
That's what I was just thinking.
Well, try not to get yourself offended just because we're all Southerners. Sometimes the people who are the Bible Belt are the people who have paid the price. So at one time or another, all of us have been the Bible Belt. You're talking about right now. You're talking about in recent times. We'll get there. You got to remember that all the great Eastern universities, the Harvards, the Princetons, the Yales, and all that kind of stuff, started off as seminaries. And they eventually became so secularized that they don't even know God, including the Yale that these people are writing themselves from. But this is what revival is about. Revival means that there are times when we all go south, and then God speaks to us, and we wind up coming back. So we're the Bible Belt now, but it wasn't always the case. And whether or not we're the only Bible Belt now remains is debatable. We get talking about the revival of the 1970s. That came out of Duquesne University in Notre Dame, but we'll get there. We're ahead of time. Yeah.
On the coast of North Carolina, there's a I think it's in Manio. There's a play called The Lost Colony.
That Roanoke, huh?
And, well, it's not Roanoke because Roanoke's in Virginia.
Yeah.
And Manio is in North Carolina.
Okay.
So I'm a little confused here about. I mean, that Lost Colony was the very early 1600s.
Yeah, so, and Roanoke was also called the Lost Colony. Roanoke, I mean, I'm not familiar with this one, North Carolina. Yeah, the Roanoke group lands in 1585 and 1587. So, other comments? All right, the Virginia Company and the Roanoke Jamestown Experience. These were cavaliers, adventurers, treasure-seeking, and mostly godless people. The people who originally came here. Now, you've got to remember that the state of Georgia was a prison camp, and just because that doesn't mean we're all prisoners or, you know, whatever. But it was originally a prison colony, so... I don't mean to pick on anybody's ancestors. My people came from Kentucky, so I got nothing to stand. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Exactly right. They were looking for gold, not God, and they were looking for the Northwest Passage. Initially, there were no women or children brought over. The Roanoke group landed in America in 1585 and 1587, and they disappeared by 1590. They either all died or joined Indian tribes. Historians not sure. The Jamestown group landed in 1607. In the absence of God's grace, they almost all perished. In 154 to 214 colonists starved to death. By 1705, the settlement had dissolved into swampy farmland. The Virginia Company was dishonest, greedy, and deceptive. The people in England who founded the Virginia Company were doing so to get rich. And one of the very famous quotes of the guy who was the head of their company was when they were told that these people were starving to death and that they needed not only provisions, but they needed ministers to come to for their souls. He said, damn their souls, let them make tobacco. If they make tobacco, then they'll survive. Looking for gold, they wound up finding tobacco, and that sort of saved them financially. The Virginia Colony Company collapsed in total bankruptcy, the company out of England that did that. And the people of this settlement basically survived. Just very few people survived at all. The Pilgrims, on the other hand, 1586 to 1605, they were separatists. They refused to align with the Anglican Church. And unlike the Puritans, they were not interested in reforming the church. They were fined and imprisoned for this illegal behavior. I don't know if you know this or not, but it was, at this particular point in time, required to pay tithes. It was like a tax. And so the people were done for it, whether they went to church or not. They weren't particularly concerned about whether you went to church. They were concerned about whether you paid the tithe. And so the separatists refused to pay the tithes or attend the churches. And so they were fined and imprisoned. So they fled from England to Holland for religious purposes. And they never really acclimated to the Dutch culture and lifestyle. And eventually the long arm of the English law began to reach them in Holland. And so they were looking for another place to go. And they heard about America. And so they decided to try to go over there, once again, looking for a place that they could live their Christian family life together, their covenant with God as they saw it. On November the 11th, 1620, they formed a covenant called the Mayflower Compact. And they did it in order to provide self-government under God. That was their stated reason for doing so. It reads like this: "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices, from time to time as shall be thought most to meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th November and the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, Ireland, and 18th and of the Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. So they settled at Cape Cod, which is Provincetown in Plymouth, Mass. And they proposed to totally, their purpose was totally spiritual in nature, and they were covenanted with God and each other. This is, their language is altogether biblical, and it is the founding language of our constitutions and other things, the language that was used by Thomas Jefferson, for instance, of Virginia, when he put the not the Constitution, but the Declaration of Independence together, was picked from all of this language. They were formed in adversity in England and Holland. They were committed and empowered to endure hardship, hardships necessary to make their dream a reality. They prayed, they fasted, they clung to God and each other. They survived, and then they prospered. Both groups came over and faced an enormous task to try to survive. They underestimated the difficulty of the exercise, and both of them would have gone under had it not been for the Indians that were there. The way that they related to the Indians in the Massachusetts Bay Company versus in Virginia were altogether different, and made some of the difference as they went along. The Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Company, they were English reformers who were kicked out of the Church of England. And from 1629 to 1643, over 21,000 Puritans migrated to New England. The Church of England was totally spiritual dead. William Laud became the Bishop of London and made it impossible for the Puritans to remain. The Puritans were based in covenant relationship with God. That's what the nature of their religion was. They were reformers, reformers of the Anglican tradition. Their spiritual enemy was not Satan, but self. They did not look to the devil to be the source of their problems. They looked at themselves and said, "It's my sinful nature that is the reason why I have problems." They were committed evangelicals. They were biblically based. They believed that God was calling them to a promised land. They came to establish a covenantal community of God. Even the charter holders of the Massachusetts Bay Company came over, which is altogether different than the Virginia Company, where the charter holders in England were just businessmen trying to make a living off of the people that they sent back, and who wound up going belly up. But in the Massachusetts Bay Company, even charter holders came over. They did not flee England. They came to establish a city set on a hill. You remember who made that phrase most recently famous again? A city set on a hill? Ronald Reagan. It was from his inauguration speech, talking about how we as a country where a city is set on a hill. And of course, you know where that comes from originally. It comes from the Bible. It comes from Jesus. They came to build the kingdom of God on earth. They allowed no upper class, but all people were equal. They required all to hard work or not eat. Some of the humorous stories about some of the noblemen who came over and they were making them work. And they went, well, I don't mind being here, but I don't work. And they said, well, you don't work, you don't eat. So they worked. They enforced the biblical law and its spirit. They were people of love and compassion, much different than they are sometimes portrayed today. But they were people who actually cared for each other. The Pilgrims and the Puritans, two different groups of people, prospered and built farms, factories, and cities and colleges. Their religion was relational, personal, evangelical, and all-encompassing. Their daily life was based on, let us be sanctified. You'd remember that one of the great tenets of Paul's gospel is the idea of entire sanctification. That in this lifetime we are to become more and more like Christ by walking with the Lord, letting the Holy Spirit do His work in us, by confessing our sins and asking God to deal with us. That's why the Puritans said their enemy was self, not Satan. They were constantly trying to become more and more sanctified, more and more holy. And they were looking for God to make them become like Christ. Romans 8:28-29. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. They believed that they could become conformed to the image of God on earth. That's what the Bible teaches. It's been a long time since people believe that. But it is what the Bible teaches. That we can become conformed to the image of His Son as we lived. We can talk about sanctification sometime. We can't do it tonight. Let me finish this little section. But they believed in sanctification. It was their process. Obviously, people who try to do things like this, they can go one way or the other with it at times. But the Pilgrims and the Puritans were people who were focused on trying to live covenantally before the Lord. They developed a covenantal community and a growing middle class. Virginia Company's descendants raised tobacco, cotton, built plantations on the debt and the backs of slaves. Their religion was ritualistic and cultural and individually interpreted and segmented to weekly observance. Their daily life was based on an altered reality, let's pretend. They developed a harsh feudal system, upper class and slavery. That is our history. Now, in every case, of course, there are people in every group that are speaking out against this, that, and the other thing. But the cultural history of the descendants of the Virginia Company is very different than the cultural history of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And what happens to the two groups is reflected in that. It's time to quit, but I want to see if there's any questions before we go forward from there, before we leave for the night. In the South, they had this feudal system, and many people in the South did not believe they could survive without the feudal system. The feudal system they brought over with them from England. It was lord and his noblemen. It was serfs and their suzerain lord, and they believed there was something noble about that. The whole thing about, I mean, you know, in the South they had these great societies for like Ivanhoe and. Where they would read some of the great cavalier writers and stuff like that. But they believed in looking back to the times of chivalry and the kings and all that sort of thing. And they portrayed their lifestyle as noble just good at a very high level. That the lord of the manor was doing a kindness to the people over whom he ruled and reigned and provided and whatever. They saw themselves many, many times as people who were doing a kindness to their slaves. They were providing them with the opportunity to eat and have, you know, live in a Christian company, although many of them wouldn't let them go to church and stuff like that. When I was in seminary, one of the places where I spent some classes was at Columbia Seminary here in Atlanta over in Decatur. And it's a very liberal seminary. I took some classes over there for various reasons, but it's a very liberal seminary. I went to Asbury for my seminary. But I took some classes over there. And one of the things that they're very ashamed of over there is that their seminary was founded because some guy sold a bunch of slaves in order to provide the money to build the seminary. And to this day, they keep trying to make reparations for that, because it with their basic philosophies, it really irks them that is the case. But the philosophies of the descendants of the Virginia Company versus the descendants of the Massachusetts Bay Company are very, very different. Yes?
Wasn't the guys in Virginia were more of the Church of England type?
High church. Now, remember that it's always wrong to generalize to everybody, because you obviously had people in the South who were walking with the Lord, trying to walk with the Lord, speaking out against things and that sort of thing. But the prevailing culture was that. And consequently, they wound up being a culture of indebtedness. I mean, if you look at the history of the whole plantation system, it was economically unfeasible. And the talking about Ponzi schemes. The only way you could make it work was by keep pummeling new free labor into it to basically pay for what you had to do at the end. And but there, we're going to see that when revival hits the South, it hits really big. That the revivals in the South really have an impact there. Revival has impact wherever it goes. But so you get these two different cultural, religious and cultural systems growing up out of these two different colonies. And in some ways, what they do is they represent all of us. There are times when we're like one, and there are times when we're like another. Comments? I'm 5 minutes late. My wife won't like that. I promised her I would quit on time.
This is on time for you.
Yeah, for me, yeah. All right, somebody pray us out.